Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
Change agents aren't attacking us. They're not doing something to us. They're provoking the Lord. The thing that makes their work so heinous is that it is a crime against God and God's Word. It's not a personal thing. Moses understands this is about a problem between these people and the Lord. And the Bible says, as soon as he'd finished speaking, verse 31, the ground clave asunder, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up, their houses, all the men that pertained to Korah and all their goods. They went down into that pit alive. Then the earth closed up among them. And then the Bible says, they perished from among the congregation. The best thing we can do with a change agent is get him away from the congregation he's influencing. I want you to go with me to the book of Titus, which was also mentioned a few moments ago. And I want you to see that in the book of Titus, elders, those who are in charge today, are told very plainly what they're to do toward those who would try to influence change for the evil. In verse 9 of Titus 1, an elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Notice here, there are many unruly and vain talkers, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are alive in spirit today. Those who are speaking and are unruly in their attitude toward those in authority, they need to be stopped. In this context, Paul says, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And he says, you know how you ought to go about stopping them? Verse 13, you rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I preached at a congregation one time, where a man came into our midst, and I noticed that he was starting to invite some of the members from our congregation into his home for Friday night Bible studies. And I observed quickly that this man had come from a congregation where he had been marked and withdrawn from because he was going around preaching that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a part of the New Testament under which we live. And therefore, since Matthew 19:9 and its legislation on marriage and divorce and remarriage happens to be in Matthew, it's not a part of the New Testament, therefore we're not under it, therefore those rules don't apply. That's what he was going around teaching. One congregation in our immediate area had to mark him for this. I approached our elders at this particular church and expressed great concern that he was having people into his home and that he was going to do some severe damage if something wasn't done about this and done rather quickly. Would you look at Titus chapter 3 with me for just a moment and notice what verse 10 says? A man that is in a heretic, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, you reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And I want you to please observe that I encourage the members, the elders of this congregation, this man needs to be approached. And if he won't respond, he needs to be admonished again. He needs to be rejected. Otherwise, he's going to do damage. The elders would tell you now, but they didn't see it then, that they thought the better approach was to just adopt a kind of a let's see what happens sort of mentality. Before all was said and done, this man had three or four families at least who were completely, completely confused about the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And before all was said and done, we had the very threat of a split on our hands, all because this man was given time to gain a foothold in the congregation and to effect the change that he wanted to effect, which, as it comes out, not surprisingly, he was adopting the philosophy for his own benefit, for the benefit of his own family, and he was trying to get others to follow. Would you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 with me and notice It's not enough to say that we don't officially teach a false doctrine from the pulpit. Even if we allow someone in our midst and tolerate their presence, that's a serious issue. Look at what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, He tells the church at Thyatira that He knows her works, just as He knew the works of all the other churches. And in verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest, or literally tolerate, you're tolerating that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrilege or sacrificed unto idols. And He says, I gave her some space to repent, but she hasn't repented. And I'm going to punish her, and I'm going to kill all of her children, verse 23, with death. And all the churches will know I'm serious about this, that I'm really going to pay back what you've done with your works. Hey, listen, we need to preach the goodness of God, yes, but we need not forget the severity of God. The severity of God was evidenced in number 16 toward Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all those who associated with those change agents. And we need to be mindful of the fact that the church at Thyatira is rebuked because they weren't dealing with a false teacher in their midst. They were tolerating her presence and acting as if it was not really as big a deal as one might think. The Bible says that we need to respect those in authority. Hebrews 13:7, remember them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Elders have authority, and we need not act as if they're not in charge. Tell me true or false. Have you seen this happen? Here's a church. It's got a lot of young couples in it, and some churches have young couples that are so faithful, and I'm so grateful for that. I've preached for churches where the young people would have been the first in line to say, no, we're not doing that. That's not what the Bible says. But there are some churches with some young people who have decided, you know what? We need to get this church to modernize and quickly. And so we'll go to the elders and we'll say, we don't see any reason why we can't have an instrument for at least one of our services. If you all don't want to worship with the instrument, then have your traditional service. Other churches have a traditional worship service, and then there is a time, a contemporary worship service, where people who want to worship in a little more modern way can come and worship. And you all do it your way and let us do it our way. And if you don't let us do it our way, well, you know, how much of an impact would it make on this church's economy if suddenly 30 families took their contribution and said, we're not giving it anymore. And now you've got the eldership's attention. We got to pay for this building. I know of a church, this breaks my heart. It was a good church for so many years. They decided to build them a large and magnificent building out on the main highway. And it was beautiful to behold aesthetically. And they called their preacher in and they told him, and this preacher had been distinguished over the years as a faithful preacher of the gospel. They called him in and they said, all right, here's the deal. From now on, no public proclamations on marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the pulpit. If you want to deal with that subject in the privacy of your office as you talk to people, that's all well and good. But we can't be having any public proclamations of marriage, divorce, and remarriage because that might drive folks away that are potentially coming here and that we cannot afford with this building we have to pay for. We can't afford to see our contribution go down. So just tone it down about some things until we kind of get a little better off financially. I want to ask you a question. If elderships wanted to, could they put change agents to an absolute standstill? Could they stop change agents in their tracks if elderships would all unite and say, we're not inviting you to come and speak to our group of people because we know what you're up to and we're not going to give you a forum? Church I grew up in where my dad once preached changed in the years after he was there. And they brought in Joe Beam to speak to the congregation. And one of the things that I heard when I talked to them about this, and even as I got older, I called them and I said, look, I grew up in this church, and you all encouraged me to become a preacher, and I'll always cherish the encouragement I got from you along these lines. And you have me scheduled to come back and speak for you, but I'm very concerned. I saw who just came and held your meeting. And I talked to some of the brethren there, and the comments I heard were these. That guy is one of the funniest guys I've ever heard in my life. He's hilarious. That was a great meeting. Because he tickled your funny bone? More importantly, not only is he getting up and just telling jokes, he is dispensing evil. And this eldership told me, when we had him, he didn't say anything that was wrong. You know what? To me, that doesn't mean he's not dangerous. In fact, number one, I ask myself, if an eldership would be, how do I say this delicately, if they would be so naive or so foolhardy as to invite a false teacher into their midst, would they even be able to identify if he said anything wrong, if he did say it? Number two, let's grant the argument. Let's say the false teacher comes in. He doesn't say a word while he's there at the meeting that is erroneous. Let's just grant the argument and say that happens. Does that mean he's not dangerous? No, it doesn't mean that, because he's still got books out there. And members go and they say, well, this guy must be all right. We had him for a meeting. And they buy his book, and they read his book, and they imbibe the message of the book, which leads to apostasy and tries to restructure and change the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very exceedingly dangerous thing. And may I say this lovingly but firmly before we give one last example. I mentioned this at the Tivoli Theater the other night, the Jewel of the South, beautiful, $1 million in its construction originally, 2 years in the making, back in the 1920s. It opened in 1921. And you look at it, it had $7 million more put into renovating it over the years. It's a beautiful place. And I asked the question in the sermon that I preached Wednesday night, what would happen if I came in with a sledgehammer and said, you know what, I'm going to fix some things in here to the way I like them. And you know, I don't really like the name Tivoli, so I'm going to go out and change the sign and call it something else. What would people say to me if they saw me having the audacity to be, you don't own this place. And since this doesn't belong to you, you have no right to tamper with it and change it just because you like it this way. If I own my own home, I can knock out a wall anytime I want to because it's mine, right? May I remind all of us here this morning, the church does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to the change agents. It belongs to Christ. It is absolutely arrogant to the nth degree to act like we can change His house to the way we want it to be. And we need to keep that very much before us, because there are men out there who made that their life's mission, to change things to the way they want them to be. And I want to close out with this example. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings 12, we find a change agent, and you talk about influential. I won't even have the time, I'm sure, to show you just how influential for evil this man was. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, here's Jeroboam. He says, I want to be the king, and I'm going to be king in the north. Now, here's my problem. The law of Moses says people ought to worship, and Jerusalem is the place where people normally go to worship. And if they go to Jerusalem to worship down south, then they might just stay there. Rehoboam will be there. I can't take that risk. I need some advice. I'm listening openly. Anybody got any advice? I've got some advice. Why don't you put a calf, a golden calf in Dan, the uppermost part, put one in Bethel, the southernmost part, and just tell them, these are your gods. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Just worship these gods here. Brilliant. Brilliant idea. Jeroboam says, I like it. He took counsel, verse 28, made two calves of gold and said, it's too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. I tell you what, here are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember those golden calves? Well, here's one in Dan. Here's one in Bethel. The thing became a sin. Notice, The change agent Jeroboam led others into sin, and then he has the audacity not only to change the object of worship, but to change those authorized to lead in worship. And tell me, do we have that going on in the church today? People changing the people who are... women preachers, what's wrong with it? 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is what's wrong with it. 1 Corinthians 14:34 is what's wrong with it. My friends, the Bible still says what it says, but Jeroboam is alive today. In the sense that we've got people saying, let's change it. You know, you don't really have to meet these qualifications that Brother Brent spoke so well about in 1 Timothy 3 to become an elder, as long as you are a prominent businessman in the community and have a lot of money and influence and prestige. That's what it takes to be an elder in this church. We'll change it up a little bit. Who gives you the right? Who gives me the right? This man made a house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people who are not even from the tribe of Levi, though Deuteronomy 10:8 said that was a requirement. They just obliterated the requirement, ignored God's word, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, not the seventh, eighth month. This was a month of his own heart, the Bible says in verse 33, the month which he had devised of his own heart. And so here he is, changing the time and the church at Richland Hills, Fort Worth, Texas area. We can have the Lord's Supper Saturday night if we want to. We can have our own service where an instrument is brought in during that service if we want to. We can do what we want to do because we are modern. We are up to date. We're not like you fossilized Christians who can't seem to get out of the 50s and 60s and don't realize the church. They don't realize that we didn't get our doctrine from what was being done in the 50s and 60s. We got it from the Word of God. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away, says God. And that's where our authority comes from. It's not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of Scripture. And here in 1 Kings 12, this man is so arrogant that he changes the object, those who may lead, the time of worship, and he does what he does according to his own will. Now, as I close, I just want to give you a flavor for how one man can change the face of the people in a generation and for generations to come. One man allowed to go unchecked can cause an entire nation to go astray, an entire brotherhood to go astray, if he's not checked. I want you to look just at a few quick passages and see if you don't see this jump out at you. Turn to 1 Kings 15:34. 1 Kings 15:34. Here is Baasha, the king of Israel. Notice, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, was he influential? Yes. Baasha was even tainted by Jeroboam. Turn to chapter 16, 19. Next chapter, look at verse 19. Speaking of Zimri, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. And now watch verses 25 to 27 of the same chapter. Amri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did worse than everyone before him. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, we're told, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Stay in the chapter. Go down to verse 30 and 31. Ahab, the son of Amri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Above all before him, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then chapter 22, verses 51 to 53. Very end of the book. Chapter 22, 51 to 53. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign. Verse 52 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son. Jeroboam has long since been gone. Why do we keep reading about Jeroboam? And look, I've got another half a page of verses from 2 Kings that also show this king was walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And yes, This one, generations later, was still being influenced by, no, we're not overreacting when a false teacher circulates in our brotherhood and starts teaching error. We need someone to stand up and stop him right there in his tracks. Let me ask you a question. Have you heard of Foy Wallace helping to stop premillennialism from spreading throughout the Church of our Lord? Why have you heard about that? Because he was a man that took Neil and others like him, R.H. Boll, B-O-L-L. And those men were trying to influence the brotherhood to go down the premillennial path. And men like Foy Wallace and others stood up and said, no, sir, we're not going down that path. You're trying to change. We're not going to let you get by with it. That doesn't mean we're unloving any more than it was unloving for Dathan and Abiram and Korah to be dealt with severely. It was not unloving for individuals to be rebuked by Paul as being destroyers of the faith. He called them by name in his epistles. He wasn't unloving. He was trying to protect the brotherhood from unneeded change. Change that would be destructive for generations to come. And so I want to say to all of us here, would you turn to 2 Kings 17? This is where we'll close. I just want to sum up this. This shows just how dangerous one man can be if we allow him to go unchecked. And you could be talking about Max Lucado. And I spoke at a congregation some years ago. They'd invited me for a meeting. I didn't know a whole lot about the church, but I knew what I was going to preach was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as God was my helper. I was astonished, I must say, to see that this church that had invited me to come was honoring their graduates and gave them all Max Lucado gift books for their graduation. And I was grateful. Later in the week, the elders and I determined I was going to say something in a nice way anyway, but they asked me to come and have a meeting with them. They said, we like to ask all of our visiting preachers if they have any insights, anything they'd like to offer or say. And I said, I want to say this in a Christian spirit, but I want to say it with absolute firmness mixed with kindness. Max Lucado is a danger. Is a danger to these young people. Because he's very able to paint a picture with words. He's very good at writing. And yet what he writes is not accurate. Some people here know about this, some don't. Back in 1996, on the radio, Max Lucado's radio program encouraged people to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. And then the announcer comes back and says, if you just prayed this prayer, welcome to the family of God. And then Max Lucado comes back on and says, now, if you prayed this prayer, I want you to be baptized. But he says, I don't want you to be baptized in order to be saved, but because you already are saved. Tell me if that's not damnable doctrine right out of the pits of hell in contrast to 1 Peter 3:21, which says, baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our young people don't need to be getting on buses and driving to hear Jeff Walling preach. Why? I'll tell you why. I heard him speak one time in Indianapolis. He was talking to young people. He said, here's what I'm speaking about. Knowing God. He said, number one, knowing God has nothing to do with keeping rules. I went to him afterwards and I said, I wonder how you would respond to 1 John 2:3, which says, hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he said, I don't have to deal with it. And he turned around and he walked off. I saw it. And yes, it does break my heart when I pick up a church bulletin somewhere and see someone saying, oh, we're going to Winterfest and we're taking our young people to hear this false teaching. They don't call him that, but I know that's what he is. And because he's dynamic and he's able to really speak with great clarity, no one leaves misunderstanding him. Unfortunately, they understand him all too well. And so, brethren, I'm saying with all the love that I have in my heart with which to say it, we have to find the way to stand up and to stand against these false teachers. We do it with love, but absolute firmness. We don't back down. And why is it so? Because if we don't do something, an entire generation to come is going to be, and generations to come are going to be tainted by the work of these men, unfortunately, for generations to come. And we've got to stand up right now and put a stop to them. If you are here this morning, here's the beautiful thing that I'm able to say to you by way of invitation. You say, I don't know who Max Lucado is. I've never heard of this guy. And look, I derive no pleasure in calling them by name any more than Paul did, Alexander the coppersmith, or Hermogenes Philetus. None of those. And no preacher gets a joy out of that. But we have to identify the false teachers because they don't float around in the air unattached to personalities. False teaching is connected to people who are preaching that false doctrine. That's why they have to be exposed. But I'll tell you this. The Bible says that even if you've never heard of these men, as long as you follow this book, it doesn't matter whether you've heard of them or not. You follow this book, you'll always be on the right path. You'll never, ever go astray. And we want you to become a Christian by hearing, because Romans 10:17 says that's how faith is produced. And then we want you to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because if you don't, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. We want you to repent because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. We want you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11. And then we want you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins that will add you to the church of Christ. Acts 2, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12:13. All those passages and many more teach that that's what happens. You're saved by the blood of Christ, added to the church of Christ, and you're supposed to live for Christ until you can someday live with Christ. We love you so much. We want you to come to Jesus if you're wandering from His fold, if you've been changing your life but not for the better, if you've gone back to your old ways. We want you to put that behind you and start all over again, and we want you to do it now. Change for the better.